If you would take your Bibles and turn them to Romans chapter 1, Paul here in Romans chapter 1, he introduces himself in verse 1. And at the end of verse 1, he talks about the gospel. He has been set apart for the gospel. We looked at that last week. And he describes in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, he describes in broad pictures, broad brush, what that gospel is. And he gives us three descriptions of that gospel. And so I have 4 points this morning, 3 points, 1 point each for the aspect of the gospel that Paul draws out. And then I have saved my applications to the end, which is unusual for me, I realize, but that's what I've done this week. And so you can deal with it and we will get through it together. But the gospel of God, let me read through our text. I'm going to read through 1, verse 1, all the way to verse 7, and then we'll pray. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated or set apart to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Join with me in prayer. Father, this is your word. Pray that you will free my lips, that I may speak clearly, that your word may be understood, that your work in Christ, your work in the gospel will be seen, will be savored. That you may be trusted in, that we may be given confidence, greater confidence in you, assurance, encouragement, that we may be humbled, wounded by the word, but also helped by it. Father, help us to remember throughout this, as we study your word this morning, that you, O God, you love us. And you speak because you love us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul, as was read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he has delivered the gospel to the church in Corinth. And he really could say this anywhere. He delivered the gospel to them and he delivers it. And the New King James says, first of all, or you might better translate that as of first importance. That is, it is the very first thing, the most important thing. It is a superlative, the greatest of things. To Paul, the gospel, which becomes for, if you've grown up in church, if you've grown up in Christianity, the word gospel and the ideas that go along with it, your mind is beginning to turn off. It's become common. It's become ordinary. It's like leftovers that you've had 4 or 5 days in a row. You're tired of it. Paul never got that way. He fought through that to see and to savor the gospel. And he wants, as he's introducing himself to this church that he's never been in, part of what he wants, the very outset, for them to understand is the gospel that he preaches, the gospel that he sees as great. And why does he see it as great? Well, verse 1, he has been separated to the gospel, and we are given just 2 words that tell us about the gospel. We touched on them a couple of last week. I know, you're like, I thought we were done with verse 1, and we almost are. It is the gospel of God. 2 ways that Paul seems to drive at, two truths that he is driving at with those 2 words. The first is that this gospel comes from God. It is the gospel that flows from him. He is the one who gives it. Back during World War II, C.S. Lewis, many of you may know that name. He is an author, a writer. At that time, he was alive, and so he was a teacher. And he was asked by college students to whom he was giving a lecture. He was asked about how since so much of the news in their day during World War II was unreliable. The things that were given were wartime stats were not quite to be trusted. There was propaganda. There was a slant to the news that was clear to anybody who was reading it. And their question, the same question that many of us have today, how can we trust the news? Where can we find good news? And that was difficult. And he gave them counsel. And part of his counsel to them was to pay attention to the source. Where does that news come from? How reliable is that source from which that news flows? That's good counsel for us today. It's good counsel as we come to the gospel for us to remember, because the gospel, having God as its source, there is no more knowledgeable source than the Lord. He knows all. He is a perfect source, not only because he knows everything, but because he has a perfect perspective. Every other news story in this world has a particular slant, has the limitations of the news writer, has the perspective of the news writer, and neither of those things are full, complete, or perfect. And as such, no story is going to be flawless. But the message of God, the gospel, is. It is from God. It has as its origin God. That is, Paul isn't making this gospel up. And he, at the outset, wants to know, friends, the gospel doesn't come to any of us through a religion, through a church, through even an apostle. He doesn't come it up with himself. He didn't receive it from the other apostles. He doesn't give it. It does not flow through the Pope or through a magisterium. It does not come from artificial intelligence. It is not produced by a religious think tank. It comes from God. And because of it, there is no more reliable source of news than this news. There is no greater news than this news. But these words of God, the gospel of God, those words stand in a particular relation to the gospel itself, the word, the gospel itself. That is, it's describing not only what the gospel, where it's from, but it's describing what the gospel is about. The gospel is of God. That is, it is about God. This stands in, Greek people would say, this stands in an objective, genitive relationship to the word gospel. But that means nothing to you. It just means that this gospel is all about God. About what he has done. About how he saves. About how he works. The gospel isn't ultimately about what we as sinners must do to earn our salvation. It's not ultimately about you and I. It's not about a wonderful plan that God has for our life. It's not about how lovely and wonderful and kind and gentle and good we can be. The gospel is about God. If we were to track through the book of Romans, we would see this. There are 433 verses in Romans. By the end of this sermon, we'll have finished four of them. That's progress. But of the 403 verses that are in Romans, 327 of them have references to God. This entire book is speaking about the work of God from the Father, in the Son, by the Holy Spirit, working. About 75% of the book of Romans is referring to God either directly or indirectly. His work to redeem sinners, his work in the world. The gospel flows out of the heart of God and is devised in eternity, passed by the mind of God, and is executed and completed by the Word of God, or we might say by the Son of God, and is applied by the Spirit of God. The good news is good news because it is about what God has done for us. And so the success of this gospel does not rest on you. Your confidence in this gospel, your confidence of your standing before God ultimately doesn't rest in you. Secondly, the gospel is great because of how it is attested. You see that in verse 2. The gospel of God, the gospel which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when he says through his prophets, what he means there is all the writers of the Old Testament. Because as he's going to describe later, he'll describe some of those prophets. And he describes Moses, he describes David, and some of those people that will not typically think of as prophets, he describes as prophets. But here, this gospel doesn't come to Paul, golden tablets from the sky floating down to him. It doesn't come to him through a private message. This gospel is public. It is attested to in the Word of God. It has been declared by God through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is the only place in the entire Bible where the Scriptures are referred to as the Holy Scriptures. If you've got on your Bible, you open it up and you've got Holy Bible on its cover or on its binding, as I do, it is taken from this text. This word that you have sitting in your lap or opened up on your phone or however it is you're reading God's word this morning, it is a Holy Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, the holy writings that come from a holy God who is speaking to you. Paul is saying that this gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. And Paul shows that as he works through this book. He quotes 14 different Old Testament books. By some counts, and scholars debate exactly the number of quotations and how they should be counted. Some will say he quotes the Old Testament 60 times. Some will say 85 times. But whatever the number is, it's 60 to 85. But all agree he alludes to the Old Testament. He may make direct quotations 60 to 85 times. But he at least alludes to the Old Testament hundreds of times in this book. He is constantly looking to the Old Testament to attest to this promise in the gospel. And you notice how he describes how the gospel is attested in the Old Testament? He doesn't say that the gospel is merely predicted, although he could have said that. He doesn't say it's prophesied about or foretold. Those would have been words we would have expected. And if that was the case, part of what that would indicate is that the gospel was a future thing. That is, we are justified by faith in Christ or in the promise of God, in the provision of God. We are justified. That's all future. It would seem to imply that there would be two gospels. An Old Testament gospel, that is, an Old Testament where the saints were saved by some other means, perhaps by obedience to the law. And then the future gospel, a gospel of grace, where we are saved by faith in Christ Jesus. But Paul says no. It's not that it's merely predicted so that in the Old Testament it is operating a different gospel, and in the New Testament now it is a different gospel than then. No, it is all one gospel. Promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. The gospel was there in the Old Testament, but it was there in promise form. And those who were justified before God were justified by faith in the promises of God. They were not justified by being good. They were not justified by conforming to the law. Part of what Paul is saying there is that there has always been only one way of salvation, only one gospel, promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. This gospel is biblical. It is prophesied, pictured, and promised. And now we find the third way this gospel is described by Paul in verses 3 and 4. It is first a gospel of God. It is second, the gospel that is promised in the Old Testament. And third, it is a gospel concerning his Son. You might say the gospel is great because it centers on Jesus. It centers on, particularly here in very broad brushes, Paul is going to tell us who Jesus is. Because Jesus could do some wonderful things, but until we understand who he is, those wonderful things will not make sense. And he tells us who this Christ is. this gospel, which is concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, we see several different designations. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Concerning his son. This is a title of deity. This is a title of unity with the Father. This is a title of equality with God. For him to be the Son was understood to be a divine title. Make no mistake. More than this, this comes to us when we see, as we read on, concerning his son, read on with me, who was born of the seed of David. Another way of saying that would be, who came. Some translations might, who was declared. But the idea is, you and I, we were merely born into the world. Christ entered into the world. He existed before his humanity. He existed before his birth. He was born. He came. The Son of God, the fully divine Son of God, became one with us. And that's picked up in the very next line concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus came according to the flesh. He who was divine and was infinite, without once abandoning any of those things that made him God, or maybe better to say, without abandoning any aspect of his deity, he takes on true humility, true humanity. He who is infinite became finite. He who held all things together by the word of his power, even as he was a human, became one who needed to be held by his mother. Here we enter into Christmas season. Christ becomes man in everything that it means to become human, except without sin. More than this, he is the messianic Son of God. This is why he says concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. This means more than that Jesus' parents had filled out Ancestry.com and gone on there and tracked their lineage and were like, hey, our family line connects to David. Isn't that great? This is more than just kind of an information, like how wonderful it is that I have this distant relative. Like if you were to fill out Ancestry.com one time and come in some Sunday and like, hey, I just want to let you know, I am a relative of George Washington. Isn't that amazing? I'm a relative. And that would be amazing, but that would also be meaningless. Not meaningless to you, but if you go to work and you're like, hey, I just want you to know, I'm a relative of George Washington, I think I should be the boss. Being the relative of George Washington doesn't make you anything. That's not the way it works with David. When Paul describes Jesus as the Son of David, he is saying something infinitely important. Christ as the Son of God, also the Son of David. He is that Messiah. He is the long-promised King who is going to come and reign forever. His reign will be with no end. That is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He will rule over all things. He is the Son of God, the divine Son of God, come in humanity, come in the line of David. And yet, we find in verse 4, these words, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That raises three questions. This is a hotly contested verse in scholarly circles. First, the question, what does it mean that he is declared to be the Son of God in power? A better translation might be, the way it is often, this word is often translated elsewhere, is appointed or designated. That is, he is appointed to this role, to be the Son of God in power. Second, what does it mean, or what does with power or in power modify? Does it mean he is designated declared powerfully as if the Lord or is declaring upon the resurrection of Christ? He's declaring audibly, powerfully, preaching powerfully the appointment of Christ? Or is this rather a position of power that Christ is appointed to? And I would argue it's that latter. That is, Christ upon his resurrection, he is not made the Son of God. Remember, he is already the Son of God come into the world. Now he is appointed to a position of authority and power. This is, I think, pointed at in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." The idea is that upon Christ's resurrection, he is appointed to a new authority, a new ministry. And then lastly, what does it mean when we read the Spirit of holiness? Now, most translations helpfully are going to put the word Spirit in capital letters. But the word Spirit in the Greek does not have a capital letter because they didn't tend to often do that. But it is clear that he is referring, or I think it's clear anyway, he is referring to the Holy Spirit. It is an unusual way for the Holy Spirit to be referred to here. But he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So let's try to put all of this together and how it hinges on the resurrection. Paul is not saying that Christ becomes the Son of God upon his resurrection. He's already the Son of God. What he is describing in verses 3 and 4, two stages to the ministry of Jesus. Verse 3, before the resurrection, during his earthly life, Jesus was the Son of God in weakness. And in verse 4, upon his resurrection, he is now the Son of God in power, who cares for his people and strengthens his people through the Holy Spirit. So at the outset, because the gospel centers on Jesus, it is imperative that we know who Jesus is. It is not sufficient for us to believe that Jesus died and rose again if we do not believe him to be the Son of God. If we deny his deity, or if we deny his humanity. Who Jesus is matters. He is the divine Son of God. He is the rightful Son of David. He is the Christ, the Messiah, our mediator. Or as Paul's going to say here, as kind of the big summary word, he is our Lord. He is our Master. By virtue of who he is, by virtue of what he has done, he now rules and reigns as our Lord. All authority on heaven and on earth is given to him. He is Jesus Christ, but it is right and appropriate for us to call him the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord. And so Paul does. And so here I now come to application. 3 points. The gospel is of God. It is from him and about him. It is attested in the scriptures, and it centers on Jesus. So what does this mean? I have 11 or 12 applications for us, which I realize is bad. So my first application for all Bible teachers is don't save your application for the end. It's a bad practice. Spread it out. I say that because as much fun as it is to end on application, it's better to put it throughout. But let me just walk through little by little. First, because the gospel is from God, it is completely trustworthy. It's completely trustworthy. Therefore, not only can you trust it completely, you can share it without fear. Have you ever gotten news from someone? Maybe it's a Facebook message. Maybe it's some other, hey, you should read this article. And it says something that is kind of inflammatory or kind of, like, you're just not sure if it's true or not. And you're hesitant to share it because you don't know how true it is. Have you ever felt that way? Or maybe you're the person that's like, oh, this is great. And you just send it on. And then later on, you get burned. Have you ever done that? Am I the only person? Like, okay. This is news you can share with someone and never fear that it will put someone in the wrong direction. The gospel is trustworthy. It's reliable. Well, where does it come from? It comes from God. And he cannot help but tell the truth because he is the truth. May the Lord help us to be quicker to share the gospel than we are to share our own opinions, than we are to share that news article that comes our way. May he help us to speak with more conviction about Christ than we are from what we've read or heard from some other person. Because the gospel is from God, it is trustworthy, it is reliable, therefore let's share it boldly and without fear. Secondly, because the gospel is ultimately about God and what he has done, we can be confident in it. Therefore, we can have assurance. Your assurance, friend, is grounded in the work of God. If you have trusted in Christ, and you're not sure that your faith amounts to much, but you're just holding on to Christ, with the faith of a mustard seed, the faith of something so small, but you're believing. You are not saved by the strength of your faith. You are saved by the strength of your Savior. Trust in Christ. Anchor yourselves fully to him. Rest wholly and completely in Jesus and what he has done. The gospel from beginning to end is the work of God. We have only to receive it, not to add to it, not to fill it up and complete it, to receive it by faith. It's what we sing, that hymn, Rock of Ages. That second and third verse was on my mind this week. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? That is, could I be as zealous as possible? Could my tears forever flow? Could I be as repentant as possible? All for sin, these could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, I come to thee for dress. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We come to God and we rest in him, that he has done the work, and that when he washes us clean, we don't need to go through the wash again. You don't need to send that shirt through the wash because it didn't quite get clean the first time. That's not the way the gospel works with us. Our assurance rests on the one who promises it. Third, I got to start moving quicker. Third, because this gospel is the work of God from beginning to end, friend, you are called to trust him. You are called to believe in him. This is for you. If you are not a Christian, this call is for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that through him your sins are washed away. Your shame is taken away and removed. Trust in Christ this morning. When you say, I'm not good enough, you don't know what I've done recently. You don't know my life story. You don't know what's happened to me. You don't know where I've been. But the Lord does. He knows all of those things. In fact, he knows you better than you know yourselves. He knows that as well as you know yourself, you're worse. And yet he loves you. Trust in him this morning. Trust in his work of salvation in Christ. Fourth, because the gospel is rooted in the whole of Holy Scriptures, immerse yourselves, brothers and sisters, immerse yourselves in the Word of God, even in the Old Testament. The whole Bible is God's Word. When Paul is talking about Holy Scriptures, he's thinking Old Testament. Even those repetitive commandments, even those tedious genealogies, even those confusing restrictions, all of it is God's Word. It's worth reading daily. It's worth meditating on. It's worth memorizing. It's worth letting your soul and your mind soak in. Fifth, because all of Scripture, the whole Old Testament, points to and promises Christ, and Paul himself refers to that Old Testament as Holy Scriptures, be wary of any teacher who diminishes the Old Testament in relation to the New. The Old Testament is for us. Andy Stanley is probably the most notorious of teachers today who will encourage Christians to unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. He's wrong. Dangerously wrong. Be wary. Sixth, because the gospel is promised in the Old Testament, the gospel is promised in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, read it with an eye toward Christ. How is the passage you're reading pointing you to Christ? Is it pointing you to your need? Do you see your sinfulness there? Is it pointing you to his provision in some way? Is it pointing to you to his reign, to his return? The Old Testament will point us to Christ. You do not have to get imaginative with it. You do not have to get speculative with it. The text, let the text show you. And if you don't see it, that's okay. Keep moving and pray that the Lord will reveal it to you. But it's there. Seventh, this is, again, if you're not a Christian, this is for you. Because the whole Bible is the Holy Scriptures, and because the whole Bible points to the gospel, let me encourage you to read the Bible. Talked with many non-Christians, and friends, maybe this is you, many who don't want to claim the name of Christ, but they're sure that the Bible is wrong, but they've never read much of it. Let me encourage you. Read it. Start in the gospel. Go back to Genesis, and not just read it by yourself. Let me encourage you, find someone else here in this room to read it with. And if you're in this room, be willing to read it through with someone. When they criticize you for your faith, just ask, would you like to read the Bible with me? I'd be glad to go through this with you. Are you interested? Isn't that the most rational thing to do if you're going to criticize something? To read it first? I'd be glad to read it through you. You may not believe it, but I'd at least like to talk with you about it. Read the Bible. Wrestle with the Scriptures for yourself. Let it show you what it claims to be. It will. It is the very Word of God. Eighth, because the gospel centers and hinges upon who Jesus is, brothers and sisters, we must know the real Jesus if we are to believe and share the real gospel. It is not, like I said before, it is not enough to know that Jesus existed. It is not enough to merely believe all the wonderful and true things about Jesus. Remember, Satan himself knows all those things. We must know him for who he is. Trust in him. He is not some political revolutionary. He is not just morally a moral teacher. He is not a great prophet in and of himself, or I should say, he is that, but he is much more than that. Some in our day may even account him to be a god. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you he is a God. Mormons will tell you he is a God. Many Christians or those who want to claim the name of Christ will tell you Jesus is a God. They are just not willing to tell you that he is the God. Paul will have none of it. If you do not know who Jesus is, all the good vibes in the world about him won't save you. They will not help you on the last day when you stand before him. Ninth, I'll skip that one. No, let's go. Let's skip it. I'm sorry. Ninth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul is set apart for this gospel, and Christ calls you and I to be his witnesses. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest, and be willing to be one of those laborers. We moan and decry, people moan and decry the state of the world. Part of what that means is that the harvest is plentiful, is that the need is great. This will mean that we need to send missionaries out and support them. And maybe you need to consider being one of those missionaries. Take your Bible to work. Let its very presence on your desk or on the hood of your car, let it speak volumes and form the foundation upon which you can have conversations. When you at work, when you do something wrong, own it. Ask their forgiveness. And tell them why you're asking their forgiveness. Tell them it's because you're a Christian that God commands you not to act that way, to speak that way. When you go to Goodwill, spread some good news. Invite unbelieving friends or neighbors to your home to mingle with you and your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pay your taxes. Tell people how Christ pays for your sins. The only way to begin regularly sharing the gospel with people is to actually begin sharing the gospel with people. Pray. Ask the Lord. You may have fear that you don't have the right words or all the answers to all the questions, and you don't. But the Lord knows, and the Lord does, and the Lord has only ever saved through imperfect people, except for those who were won by the witness of Christ himself. 11th, this is my last one. Paul writes this section in verses 1 to 4 to introduce his teaching about the gospel to this church that has never met him. At the outset, then, Paul is describing his gospel in broad strokes. The intent here is he's trying to help this church know him and trust him. The subtext of this is really clear. If Paul's gospel is off, the church shouldn't support him. They shouldn't take him on as a missionary. They shouldn't listen to him when he comes. The gospel matters. It matters for pastors. It matters for missionaries. It matters for elders and deacons. It matters for you. The gospel is the gospel from God, about God. It is promised in his word, and it centers on Jesus. May the Lord help us to grow in our love and appreciation and our willingness and ability to speak clearly of his gospel to others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh God, we need you. We need you. We are weak, O God. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. So, O Lord, we pray that you will work even when we are weary, even when we need rest, and that you will cause our minds and our eyes to be filled with your goodness in Christ Jesus, which is testified to in your word. Help us to spread your gospel and to make it known. Even as we pray, that as we meditate upon it, as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of you and what you have done for us in Christ, O God, that our hearts would be filled with joy, so that there may be from us an expulsive affection that throws out from our lips words that speaks to others of your grace. Even in the midst of our pain, even in the midst of our weariness, O Lord, we pray that hope and joy and confidence in you would mark us out. O Father, help us. In the name of your Son, Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.